Let's review our minor prophet, or not our minor prophets, all of our prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. All right, we're going to have that memorized by the time we're done with this. So, our next prophet that we want to study tonight is Joel. The prophet Joel. Now, as far as dating goes, Joel is another one that we are guessing as to when the date is. He only gives us one little clue as to dating, and that is in chapter 3, verse 2, he references the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is a valley outside of Jerusalem. But if it is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, what does that tell us without looking at my notes? It's at least got to be after King Jehoshaphat, right? So King Jehoshaphat ruled from 914 to 889 B.C. So that tells us that Joel was probably written sometime after that. And so I've got a message summary we're going to put up here. But I really do hope that Joel is a short book. It's only three chapters long. So I would like for us to go ahead and read through the book. To get an idea of it. Once again, we won't be able to read through all the books straight through, but as many of them as we can. Let's get ourselves exposed to God's Word and what He tells us. The minor prophets, we call them minor. That's not because they are less important. It's simply because they're smaller books. But many of the minor prophets are quoted in the New Testament, and they give us key pieces of information about God's plan for the history of the world. So, here we go. We'll just start reading here. Joel 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, if you really want to get studious and try to find out more about Joel, you can look up his father, Pethuel, and see if you can find any information about him otherwise in the Bible, but I can summarize what you'll find for nothing. There's nothing recorded about Pethuel, so we can't find any more information. He doesn't tell us where he lives. He doesn't tell us much about himself other than that. So, hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What's the point he's making? Pass it on. Yep, this is... talk about momentous events. Whatever Joel is going to point out, it's a momentous event because he says, our fathers never heard of anything like this happening. So this is not in living memory anymore that this has ever happened. So it's a big deal. Pass it on. Verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. What's that describing?
Complete and total wiping out of all vegetation.
Yeah, wiping out of all vegetation, Kim? Yeah, it's probably going to cause some kind of famine. What's happening? What's causing the problem? Locusts. There's a locust invasion that's going on in the land of Israel, and he says it's such a big one that their fathers don't remember it, and it's not likely to be seen again for several more generations. I don't know what the distinction is between these different types of locusts. I mean, maybe cutting locusts carry axes around or big two locust saws that they use to cut down the grains. But apparently they had a distinction between these different types of locusts that were coming through. Now this year, not only do we have an eclipse, but supposedly there's two types of locusts maturing this summer. Might be an interesting summer. Yeah, you know, I heard that because they said something about the eclipse in 2017 went this direction. This eclipse is going this direction. And, like, they cross on, oh, what was the name of that town? I forget. They cross on the name of some town like, something like Sodom, Texas. So, I don't know. It was some town that they were saying signified a big judgment coming. So, supposedly this is the end. And, well, and the earthquake and the locust coming. This, you know, it's God's judgment is coming. Is it? But is it? Okay. Yep. Mm-hmm. You remember reading Little House on the Prairie? They had the grasshopper summer. And they talked about them just marching across.
I thought that was locusts.
Because I read something the other day that people thought that locusts didn't eat anything because they never seen them eat.
Mm-hmm.
But when they go into the ground, they suck juice out of the roots.
Okay.
So they're not actually, they don't really have anything to eat the plants, the grasshoppers.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Tearing things up, yeah. Well, I guess, yeah, I'd have to look and see if there was a distinction in the Hebrew language between locusts and grasshoppers. It could be, yeah. So, yeah, what do we have? We have a cutting locust, a swarming locust, a hopping locust. So maybe locust was a more of a general word for bugs. But what's that? LSB says locust. Well, here, let me pull up my interlinear. So the King James says locust, locust. Oh, King James, that which the palmer worm hath left has the locust eaten. And what that which the locust hath left, the canker worm hath eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, the caterpillar eaten. That's interesting. Okay, so now I'm, okay. Well, you know, my amazement here is telling you I didn't look too deeply at these words during my study this last. You shouldn't. I really was focusing on more of a summary and a couple other details, but this is interesting. Locusts.
It was estimated by some guy. Yeah. That there were
Okay, so yeah, I'm just looking, and there are several different Hebrew words for the bugs used there, and they all can be translated locust, but you know, apparently those are all different types of bugs. So, well, that's interesting. I might have to do a little more digging on that one. All right. So the mature locust doesn't eat anything. It just comes out and... Yeah.
So they go into the ground and suck their juices out to prepare for the next.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas grasshoppers, as they come across the country,
they just devour everything.
And they live for grasshoppers all summer.
Yeah. Yep. Well, we had a nice little swarm of them last summer. I'd never seen anything like it. Went outside on the back porch, and there really were just hundreds of them flying through the air. It lasted for, what, an hour or two, and then they moved on.
Well,
yeah.
We don't see them like we used to because it sprays.
Yeah, right.
But back in the 30s, when that stuff came through, it would light across them.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Well, what?
Chinch bug.
Chinch bug.
They had to dig a hole and fill the trench with tar.
To keep them out?
Well, they would march along.
Oh, wow.
All in tar.
Okay.
That's how bad they were.
Wow. Well, what Joel's describing is something like that. There's going to be swarm after swarm after swarm of these insects that are going to be devouring everything. And so he gives us this picture. There's just not going to be anything left. So awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. All right, so he switched metaphor a little bit. Now he starts talking about a nation. A nation has come up. So here's the big interpretive question about Joel. Are we talking about insects or are we talking about an army? Which one figures the other one? An army can be a lot like a locust, right? Okay.
God can use locusts as a means of punishment.
So. Yep. Mm-hmm. Well, we'll keep reading. I think Joel gives us a couple of clues to settle on what the answer is, so we'll read through the book and tell you what's going on. But apparently, whichever one it is, whether it's a human army or whether it's an army of bugs, it devastates the produce of the land. Okay. And so he tells everybody to start mourning for the destruction. Verse 8, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn the ministers of the Lord. So what's he upset about there?
There's no grain and drink to offer.
There's nothing to worship with. There's nothing to bring as an offering to the Lord. It's all been destroyed. Isn't that an interesting perspective that one of the things we would mourn over would not just be our discomfort, but the fact that we have no means to come and offer God the offerings that we're supposed to. Now, of course, this is back under the law, but that was part of the agony they're suffering. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Why would the wine dry up with the with a bug invasion? Yeah, they ate all the grapes. How about the same thing with the figs or the olives? They ate all the leaves and the fruit off the trees. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine tree or the vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Why would gladness dry up? Nothing to eat. We enjoy all the things that are being destroyed here, don't we? There's nothing to rejoice in. Verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. Oh, how the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now what's he describing? A drought. So not only do we have a possible bug invasion, maybe a person invasion, but we've got drought compounding the problems here. Chapter 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Now how's he describing them? What word did he use to describe this horde this time? A great and powerful people. Isn't that an interesting description? Would you describe locust hordes as a great and powerful people? You might. I mean, they kind of march like an army, don't they? They all move along in ranks and files and watch them grasshoppers go. They all kind of move the same direction. It's You ever watch one of the most amazing things I've seen in insects is I was capturing a bee swarm. Somebody called, a friend of mine was a beekeeper, and they called him because a swarm of bees had landed in their front yard. And he went to catch it, and he was going to hive it and keep it, and he had me come along. And so we get down there, I mean, it's just this mass of swirling bees, and they're just all covering this one area. It's probably 3 feet by 3 feet. And we start looking around, and I said, there's the queen. And I was very new to beekeeping at the time, so he was quite excited that I could identify her. And so he reaches down, he gets a little thing, and he picks up the queen, and he moves her into his hive that he brought. And all of the bees, almost in unison, start marching that direction. Like, they can smell where she went, and they all just start moving into the hive. And they all march into the hive and take up residence there. He put the cover on it, sealed it up, took it home, and he had himself a new hive. It was amazing. But sometimes insects move in very orderly formation. Well, all right, well, we'll keep going. We'll see if we can find anything else that talks about whether this is people or whether this is bugs. But he's describing this day of the Lord, and he says it's a day of darkness, it's a gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Well, would that many bugs look like blackness covering the mountains? Sure would. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. So you just imagine these bugs moving across the landscape, and they're eating everything up. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. With the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. So what are you going to do to stop them? Start stomping? Yeah, you'll get a few hundred, but when you're talking about billions of them. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Why would the sun and moon be darkened? It's just that many. Yeah, the swarms of them flying through the air are darkening the sky. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? All right, so let's pull together some of the imagery that's going on there. What do you guys think? Is it people or is it bugs? You think it's bugs? You think it's bugs? All right, Tim, defend your premise for us.
He was saying, like soldiers, like horses.
Okay. All right. So the use of the, is that a simile or a metaphor that uses like similes? That's okay, all right. Anybody think they're people? Take up the counterpoint and defend your position from Tim. Could be. Because it's devastating to my case. I think, here's my opinion, I think he's talking about bugs. God's bringing this invasion of these bugs because he starts off the book with that description and he's kind of specific. What this type of bug left, this one ate. What this one left, that one ate. What this one left, that one ate. And so I think that sets the tone for us as to what's actually happening or some kind of critter invasion going on in Israel. And all these other things are metaphorical. You know, they're like an army. They look like horses, but you know, even the descriptions of the sun and the moon being darkened wouldn't make a whole lot of sense with an army of people. But it does make a lot of sense with swarms because there's so many of them just flying around and it's blocking the sunlight. Also, I mean, some of those descriptions of him marching up the city, marching up the walls and entering houses makes a lot of sense when you're talking about bugs just crawling over the city walls and things. So, now you could point out and say, does the earth really quake before a marching horde of grasshoppers? Yeah, I don't know. It might sound like it. Yeah, they could be very, very loud. So, or he could be being a little bit more poetic and metaphorical there when he's talking about the earth quaking. But yeah, it's going to be loud. It's a possibility, I guess. I don't ever want to find out.
Stampede.
Stampede. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I mean, if there's enough to block the sun, it might very well be like that.
Yeah. Well, whatever it is, it's apparent that who sent it? God did. This is judgment on Israel. And so now that the punishment has come, verse 12 starts a call for repentance. Verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So what's the hope? That God will pull it back, and what will he leave? To do what with? Yeah. Hopefully God will be merciful to us and leave us enough that we can offer him something in worship and in thanksgiving. Interesting perspective. It's not about, Lord, leave us because I want to be comfortable and I want to be enjoy things. It's, Lord, leave this so that we can continue to serve you as your people. Anybody recognize that phrasing there, rend your hearts and not your garments? No? I thought maybe Kim would pick this one up, because this is in Handel's Messiah. Ye people, rend your hearts and not your garments. Oh, you're thinking of rend the heavens and come down, yeah. Yeah, so Handel picked up a part of this. What's he talking about with this? Rend your hearts and not your garments.
I don't want outward repentance,
yeah.
Inward.
Yes, make your repentance genuine. You know, the people of Israel had a very long-standing habit of showing their emotion, their distraughtness when they were confronted with sin. And they would actually grab their robe and tear it. They'd tear it down to about the middle here, and that was a sign of their, it was supposed to be a sign of their inward repentance. But God says here, just stop with the outward show. Do it for real. Really tear your heart. Be broken over your sin. Recognize that your sin is the problem. You know, because oftentimes, when we are confronted with sin, we are way more afraid of a consequence than we are broken over the fact that we did wrong. You know, we still fear that maybe people will find out. And so our repentance is, oh, Lord, you know, I'll be done with that. Just please don't let anyone find out about it. Or don't let me get caught. Or don't let me, you know, suffer all of the consequences. So we don't repent truly. And that's what God is after. A broken and a contrite heart you will not despise, O Lord. And so he's warning the people of Israel here. Yes, this disaster is on you. It is a judgment from my hand. But if you want to respond to this well, then be broken over your sin. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Because God is merciful. And then it focuses quite a bit on this characteristic of God, that he is a God who is abundant in mercy. He does relent over disaster, because we just read another prophet that with that same message. Jonah. God relents from the disaster that he intends to bring when people repent. So, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his chamber and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So in this call to repentance, once again, where is the concern of the people? What do they really not want to happen? Yeah, we don't want God to be ridiculed in this. You know, this is not them wanting the consequence of their action to be lessened because it's hard to bear. They don't want the other nations to look around and say, where was your God? Couldn't he save you from these locusts? Well, sure, he could have, but God's the one that brought the locusts. But these repentant people were genuinely concerned about God's glory in this. Verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you approach among the nations. So what's God doing?
Saving them.
He's saving them. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. His vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Oh, so what's God doing to this? Yeah, he's going to blow him off the land and into the seas. You notice the reference there about the stench? Yeah. What happens to that many bugs when you pile them up and let them start rotting? Doesn't smell good, does it? Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. Here's where I think he brings it all together to let us know what he's really talking about here, because he refers to these insects specifically and then says they're my great army. So it's not an army of people. It's an army of bugs that God sent and was using specifically to discipline his people Israel. But he says, if you will repent and respond to this discipline well, God says, where was it? I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. So yeah, there's been destruction, but I'm going to make this next year so abundant that you're going to forget that you ever suffered any want. I'm going to make the grain grow even more so after your repentance. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. So there's God promising restoration if the people will repent. Now things start to change a little bit here in verse 28. And see if this sounds familiar to you as well. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now what's he talking about? Solar and lunar eclipses?
Holy Spirit was the apostles, and then now us in the church age.
Yeah, so he starts referencing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, right? Why is that? Oh, I'm scrolling the wrong way. Okay. He starts referencing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? At Pentecost. And Peter quotes this verse. When all the apostles go out and they're speaking in tongues, and everybody says, what is going on? Why are these men speaking in languages we can hear? Peter specifically says, this is what was spoken of by the prophets, and he quotes this verse. It shall come to pass afterward. Now, God's afterward is very literal afterward, right? Because how much longer afterward was it? If this locust invasion happens, all right, okay, so Jehoshaphat ended his rule in 889 B.C. So we got almost 900 years B.C. Joel could have been written just about any time after that. We're guessing maybe the late 800s, so let's say 820 B.C. You got 800 years until Christ was born. And then another, 30-some years until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So this afterword that God references here is talking about almost 900 years afterward. I heard it referenced this way. It stuck with me when looking at prophecy. Sometimes God says then, after this will happen. When you are standing on a highway, say you're out here on Route 251 and you look down that way, what happens with the telephone poles? Yeah, look at the ones that are farther away. You notice how close they start to look together? The first one, you can tell there's a lot of distance between it, but the next one, there's only a little distance, and they look like they all blur together when they get down there. Prophecy sometimes is like that. God will speak of events as if in the speaking of them, it kind of looks like they're happening one after the other. Then there will be one telephone pole, then there will be another, then there will be another, and he doesn't talk about any intervening time. So, he's talking to Israel, repent, I have brought this locust invasion to discipline you for your sin, but you repent and I will then restore all of the blessings that you've lost. And then afterwards, not only will I pour out my physical blessings on you, but I'll pour out the Spirit upon you. Well, that came 900 years later. And God poured out his Holy Spirit. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. But then verse 30 says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. Boy, you thought those locusts blocked out the sun. Now what timing is he talking about? The tribulation period. The great day of the Lord. See, oftentimes the prophets refer to a judgment of God as the day of the Lord. Joel's been talking about these locusts and he's been calling it the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has come. This is a judgment from God, so this is God's day upon Israel. But there's a bigger day coming when God is going to do even more mighty things. So you thought it was bad destruction with these locusts. Wait until God brings destruction upon the whole earth. Now, we also have the benefit. Joel was standing on Route 251 and he was looking at two telephone poles about, a mile down the road. They looked like they were very close together. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and then I'll show wonders in heaven. And he speaks of them as if they're right next to each other, but now what do we know about the intervening space? It's been at least 2,000 years between the outpouring of the Spirit and these other signs and things. Because the wonders in heavens haven't happened yet. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So we are looking for a greater day of the Lord than locusts. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter quotes that verse as well in reference to the fact that God is a God who relents from disaster, so call upon his name. And that is true now just as much as it was then, except we need to be thinking about something bigger than what we're eating and what we're drinking. This is more important than grain and wine and grapes. This is talking about eternal salvation. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape as the Lord has sworn, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So God is going to save a remnant of his people. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So what day and time is he saying this is? In those days and at that time. What's the those refer to? The great day of the Lord. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Here's this reference that helps us with timing. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my lands and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. So, in the great day of the Lord, what is God going to do? He's going to judge all of the nations, not just Israel. It's okay. Israel, don't worry. God, you got your spanking from the Lord, but there's something bigger coming. God is going to judge all the nations. And what kind of things does he specifically point out? What were they doing?
Scattered Israel.
They scattered Israel. Yep.
Selling people.
Slave trade? Yeah. And what were they selling them for?
Prostitution, drink.
Yeah, so they trade a person for the price of a prostitute. Or for the amount of wine that they need to get drunk. Very little value of human life going on here. Very little. You just see them as a commodity to be traded. I know, that doesn't speak about our world today at all, does it? You've cast lots for my people. Okay. Yeah. Yep. It is different. No, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is right outside of Jerusalem. Let me see if I can bring that up because that's a great point. Okay, let me see. It's not going to let me find any of them. Okay. All right. Well, it's not going to... My map program doesn't have the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but Jerusalem is right around in here. And the Valley of Jehoshaphat was just outside of Jerusalem. This big area right here is the Valley of Megiddo. In Revelation, it talks about the Antichrist gathering all of the armies of the earth together, and they first gather in the plains of Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon. But when they're done there, they march south and they surround Jerusalem. And that's where it talks about treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God is outside Jerusalem in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In fact, let's keep reading here because he's going to mention this. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? This is verse 4. Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. So God is going to execute judgment on the nations that have harmed Israel. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. There again, this idea of God's going to, at the end, gather all the nations of the world into one place to judge them. And it's going to be Jerusalem. Then verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. There's that imagery of God stomping the grapes of wrath. You know, John Steinbeck didn't come up with the term, by the way. God did, right? And so God is going to trample the winepress there around Jerusalem. It's that picture of him just utterly smashing the might of the armies of the world in judgment. And John in Revelation uses that same imagery that Joel used of the winepress. Verse 15, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people Israel, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So Joel finishes up with this great promise that in the millennial kingdom, Israel is going to be blessed beyond measure and protected and avenged all the nations upon all the nations of the earth who have mistreated her throughout history. So Joel gives us some great information about the coming day of the Lord. He uses that picture of the locusts and the judgment that God was bringing in a small way to springboard into a discussion of a greater judgment that's coming upon the whole world. And Peter quotes it later on, and Paul even quotes that verse, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," as great promises of God's mercy to whoever will call upon him. Any questions?